Chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, and last week we started a series called 2020 Vision. And what we're looking at is we're looking at every book of the Bible that has a 20th verse of a 20th chapter. And we're just looking at what type of a vision we need as individual Christians for the year ahead. As we discussed last week, we understand how important our eyesight is. We don't realize how important our eyesight is until we start losing it, until we have a cataract that needs to be removed, or until we have a pair of glasses, we suddenly see things a little bit clearer. Our eyesight is important. Well, our Christian vision is more important than our physical eyes, because we can often, as I said earlier, stumble through our Christian walk, not having any real direction when God has already laid out a path for us to walk in. And what I want to look at over these next few weeks is the vision that we ought to have as believers, just looking at these 20th verses of these 20th chapters. And so far, we looked at the book of Exodus, where we saw the children of Israel gathered around the mountain, and God's glory was seen on the mountain, and the thunders and the lightnings as Moses went to speak with the Lord, and the people removed themselves from that mountain. They stood afar off, and they wanted Moses to act as an intercessor. And what we saw from that was it is just simpler to do things God's way. God described them how they could restore fellowship. God described them how they needed to come and worship the Lord. And we saw that it was just better to do things God's way. And the vision for us as believers in the year ahead is to just simply do that. Do things God's way. Then this morning, we looked at Leviticus 20:20, and what we saw from that passage was that we as believers ought to be holy because God is holy. The children of Israel were about to go into the land of the Canaanites, where all kinds of religious practices took place, where all kinds of sexual immorality took place. And God said to his children, "You are different. You are to be holy. You are to be set apart, pure, undefiled. You are to stand out." And that's what we ought to be in the year ahead. We ought to be a holy people. Peter says that we are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. We are a holy people. We are set apart for a purpose that God has for us. And we ought to stand out from the crowd, not blend in. And so the vision from Leviticus for the year ahead is to simply be holy. And then in Numbers chapter 20, and as we've said before, we're not just looking at the one verse, we're going to look at the verses before and after. But in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14, we see Moses here sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. "Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders." And Edom said unto them, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." And the children of Israel said unto him, "We will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." And he said, "Thou shalt not go through." And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this day. Father, we're thankful to see so many people back after struggling with illness. We're thankful for your hand of protection upon each and every one of us, Lord. For those who are struggling health-wise at the moment, we ask a blessing upon them, Lord. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them, They'd have the patience and the swiftness of healing. Father, we pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, as we come around your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would have a vision, as it were, of what is required of us as your children in the year ahead. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow like never before in this next year. We pray that you'd help us to witness and to worship like never before. We pray that we would draw closer to you than we ever have done before, that we would know more about you, and that as a result, we would be able to share you more with others. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in such a clear way tonight. And if there's one here who has yet to trust that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I pray that tonight would be the night that they would apply that blood to their hearts, realize that their sins separate them from a holy God, and that only the blood of Christ can cleanse them from every spot of sin that would separate them from an eternity in heaven. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us, equip us, challenge us, convict us, and encourage us. For we ask it in Christ's perfect, precious, and most wonderful name. Amen. It's interesting that 38 years ago, Israel found themselves at the exact same spot, a place called Kadesh. They had failed to trust the Lord then, and as a result had spent the last 38 years wandering through the wilderness. We looked a little bit this morning how they went through discouragement, how they went through despair, how they went through despondency. And that, a lot of that was their own doing. They chose to disobey the Lord. Here the people stand at Kadesh once again, and this time it's Moses that makes the mistake. The children of Israel are moaning again because there's no water, and this is where God says to Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses smites the rock twice, and God in his grace still provides the water, but as a result, Moses is forbidden from entering the promised land. In spite of his failure, it's still time to move forward. What would we have done in that situation? What if we had come so far? What if we, were following the Lord and we got to a point and the Lord suddenly said, no further. You can't go on any further. You're not going to get to take that next step. It could have been easy for Moses to say, do you know what? I've had enough. I've put up with these people moaning at me for 40 years. I've put up with these people, not listening to me as we came out of Egypt. I've put up with these people complaining about my leadership. I've put up with these people. And now from one mistake, you're not letting me go into the promised land. That's it. I'm staying right here. But that wasn't Moses' attitude. Even though Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, he was still going to fulfill his role of taking them right up to the border. And they come to Kadesh, and this is where the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land the last time around. Moses gets things right, as it were, in his attitude towards what we might perceive as a rejection from God. And here's the thing. Much of the victorious Christian life is discovered through failures. Much of our growth in our Christian life comes from falling over. Deb and Shirley, what lesson did you learn from falling off that bike? There comes a point where you're too old to go on bicycles. Shirley, what did you learn? Stay off the bottle. No, I'm not sure. But we learn. Does it hurt when you laugh? We learn things from our mistakes, from our failures. And that's what it's like in the Christian walk. That's where we learn. That's where we develop. That's where we grow. Christians learn from the mistakes, and once we get right back up and we get back into the battle, as it were. Have we messed up? Yes. Have we made mistakes in our walk? Yes. Have we fallen out with others? Yes. But the clever bit is putting that right and doing the right thing. Getting right with God, getting right with others, getting up and going forward. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Before the children of Israel can go forward, they need permission to go through the land of Edom. That was the shortest way to Canaan. But can I say this to you? The shortest way is not always the right way. A lot of times I've heard people say, it must be God's will because this is lined up, this is lined up, this is lined up, this is lined up, and it's all too easy. The shortest way is not always the right way. Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom, and he says in verse 14, "Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us." Moses refers to the nation of Israel as thy brother. As we know, Israel came from Jacob. Edom was from Jacob's brother Esau. So Israel and Edom were just that. They were brothers. Moses reminds the king of Edom about the family link, reminds them that they are related. He then goes on to describe the problems that they've had, the travail that had befallen them, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. But then he praises God in verse 16. He says, God delivered us. It says that when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we're in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Moses speaks of God's deliverance out of Egypt. He tells Edom that God is on their side. In verse 17, Moses basically says this. Because we're brothers, because we've had a tough time, because God is with us, will you just let us pass through your land? Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water or of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we pass through thy borders. Moses is simply saying, we're not after anything other than a shortcut. First thing we see is a contention. In verse 18, Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. No, that's the answer. That's the short answer. No, you can't pass go. You can't collect £200. You're not passing through our borders. You're not passing through our land. It doesn't matter whether or not you're going to stick to the king's highway. It doesn't matter whether or not you're going to touch our vineyards or our crops or our water. You're simply not coming through our land. In effect, the Edomites put up a no trespassing sign or a no entry sign. Moses asks some confirmation. The children of Israel said unto him in verse 19, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. Moses just wants to make sure he's heard right, because it's not going to cost Edom anything. They've not got to pay anything. This just seems like an unnecessary refusal. Maybe they're worried we'll take their food. Maybe they're worried we'll take their drink. Maybe they're worried we'll affect their crops. So Moses just reiterates the fact that, look, we'll stick to the trade route. We'll stick to the king's highway. We won't veer off to the left or to the right. We will stick on that path. And then it moves from contention to confrontation. In verse 20, he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. This refusal made the journey of Israel that much harder. Numbers 21:4 says this, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You know, sometimes when we feel that God has put a roadblock in our path and we have to bypass or take a detour, and how frustrating they are sometimes. Who drives through Caerphilly? Who's driving through Caerphilly at the moment? Those roadworks on that roundabout. What a nightmare. You know, a 30-minute journey now for us has turned into an hour. And I'm sure for those who do that at different times of the day, probably have added even more time onto your journey. And detours can be so frustrating. But sometimes, you can get the best out of a detour. When we picked up Hannah in December, we were coming up the M4, and it suddenly said, a sign said, I can't remember, what, I think it was Junction 12, between Junction 11 and 12, there was an accident and the M4 was shut. And I'm like, I don't know what to do now. I don't know how to put into the sat-nav, you know, to go a certain way to avoid the M4, so I know what I'll do. Phone Dad. My dad is quite sad in the fact that he knows every road in the UK. So I said, Dad, the road is shut between Junction 11 and Junction 12, or Junction 12 and 39, I can't remember which one. What do I do? Oh, simple. You go off at Junction 10 and you go on the A whatever and you come down to this road and then you take the B whatever and you go up to this road and then you go down to this city and then over to that town and eventually then you'll come up on the Junction 13 by Newbury and job done. I'm like, oh, right, okay. But as we're on this little detour, suddenly Hannah, Eve and Joe get all excited. Ooh, we're going past Highclere Castle. Ah, oh, great. What's Highclere Castle? It's where Downton Abbey was filmed. Can we go and see it? No. So, it was about, I think it was about five minutes off the road we were on. So, right, let's go to see Highclere Castle. So we're driving up, I'm just driving up the thing now, we pull off, we're driving up towards Highclere Castle. All of a sudden, Joe has found the theme music to Downton Abbey. So she's playing the theme music of Downton Abbey as we're driving up to Highclere Castle. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is this. When I first came to that road and saw road closed, I thought, oh no, what a nightmare. But that detour turned out quite well for the girls. It didn't turn out well for me. It was more of a nightmare than sitting in 2 hours of traffic. But it turned out really well for the girls. And the point I'm making is this, is sometimes the Lord will put a detour in our path that we might be discouraged on at the time, but then we realize that he's taken us to a much better place than the shortcut would have got us to. And here the children of Israel are discouraged because of the way. What's interesting in all of this is there isn't any record of God punishing Edom for their refusal in letting Israel pass through the land. In fact, Israel was still commanded to treat the Edomite as a brother. Deuteronomy 23:7. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou art a stranger in his land. God is telling the children of Israel, look, it doesn't matter how you were treated. You were meant to treat people right. And oftentimes, we as Christians can be treated a certain way, and the one thing we want to do is retaliate. We want our pound of flesh. But we've always got to do the right thing. And that's hard, because the easy thing for us to do is for the flesh to well up and for us to just get the old nature to the forefront and let him rip loose. But the Lord said, that's not the way we do things. God showed Israel how to leave the judgment of those who hurt you up to the Lord. The Lord would deal with the Edomites. The Lord would deal with the nation of Edom. But he would do it in his time. God showed the children of Israel how to love those who have acted as enemies against them, even though they were brothers. You know that, and I'm sure each and every one of us could say this, that the people who have hurt us the most have been brothers or sisters in the Lord. We can understand it when a lost person treats us a certain way, but we find it difficult when a believer treats us that same way. But the point is this, we've got to react the right way. And we've got to react with grace and love, even though we've been wronged. Just leave it up to the Lord. The Lord will work it all out in the end. So what is the conclusion to all of this? What was the Edomites' problem with Israel? Edom has taken offense with something that happened centuries ago. And I believe that this goes all the way back to Esau and Jacob's falling out. The family feud has been kept alive. Now, Jacob and Esau did resolve their differences, sort of. But I think Esau had told his descendants exactly what his brother had done to him and exactly what he felt about his brother. And that bitterness just spread like a disease through the whole family, through the whole, from generation after generation after generation, that bitterness and that poison just simply spread. And that's what happens today. You know, someone spews out bitterness to others, and we've had it done to ourselves, where somebody has had aught against us but hasn't come to us personally to talk about it, but has simply talked to others about us. Then they've reconciled with us, but the person that they've spoken to us about can't reconcile because they don't know what it is to reconcile. They don't know why they're bitter towards us, but they just know that they are. Bitterness poisons people. That's why the scripture says not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The word defiled comes from the Greek word ma'anio, which means to dye with another color, to stain, to defile, to pollute, to sully, to contaminate, to soil, to defile with sin. Bitterness pollutes, it contaminates, it stains others. Like how many of you ever put the wrong washing in a machine and have ended up, you never done that? I don't know if I've ever shared this with you. The very first wash Joe did as a married couple, my favourite Welsh rugby top. I love this rugby top. It was an awesome rugby top. But you know what? Doesn't look very good when it's pink. I don't know what she did. I don't know what went in the wash with it. But since then, she's come a long way. Now she gets me to do the washing. It's clever, see? It's an old builder's trick where you make a cup of tea wrong the first time and they don't ask you to do it again. So I can see what she was doing. But that's what bitterness does. If you ever put something the wrong color in with a white wash, if you put a red top in with a white wash, and then suddenly it turns all those white the white items pink. That's what bitterness does. It spreads like a dye, and it has that effect on those that it touches, because bitterness is so powerful. Because bitterness is almost contagious. We're not to hang around with bitter people. Proverbs 22:24. Says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. You ever been around somebody and suddenly they've started talking about somebody, and you've had no real view on this particular person or the particular thing you're discussing, and all of a sudden you find yourself agreeing with them, or you find yourself suddenly coming up with similar arguments that you've never really thought about? What's happened? They've rubbed off on you. The day has started to spread. Bitterness occurs many times in Christians. There are many who are sealed with the Spirit but walk after the flesh. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. No matter how long you nurse a grudge, it won't get any better. Think about it. Bitterness is a characteristic of an unsaved person. Romans 3:14 says, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. That's talking about the unsaved person. Edom, if Israel is a picture of the godly, Edom is a picture of the worldly or the unsaved. Edom was the one that was bitter towards Israel. We ought not to have any bitterness in our hearts or in our lives. Bitterness in anyone spoils the others that they're around. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It affects other people. The Edomites were selfish, and as a result, that had an effect upon the entire nation. Because of their selfishness and bitterness, it robbed them of peace and blessing. They were so bitter that they assisted the enemies of the Jews. In the future, when Jerusalem was attacked, they stopped the Jewish people fleeing to safety. Psalm 137:7 says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Obadiah 1:10-14 talks about the judgment that would come upon Edom. And Amos 1:11-12 says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Moses didn't fight with the Edomites. He simply went another way. You know, oftentimes, as I said, that flesh comes forward and we want the fight. Sometimes the flesh gets up and we almost want that confrontation. But Moses simply followed the Lord's leading. There was obviously a purpose. There was a purpose to God bringing them to Kadesh. There was a purpose for Moses asking for safe passage. There was a purpose for Edom refusing. There was a purpose then for God to take them another way. Moses didn't fight with the Edomites. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. And Proverbs 20:3 says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. I wonder if you were here tonight and you feel like God has put a roadblock in front of you. Maybe God has shut the door in a particular direction you were heading in, and maybe it's because God wants you to go another way. Maybe you've been wronged by somebody. Maybe somebody is so bitter towards you and you don't know what it is that you've done. But how do you react to that bitterness? I know it's hard, but we've got to react the Lord's way. Moses didn't retaliate. They were still told to treat the Edomite like a brother. Maybe you were bitter towards somebody. Maybe somebody has done something to you and you are holding that bitterness in your heart. Maybe you can't even remember why you're feeling bitter towards somebody. Bitterness will just eat you up. Bitterness will destroy you from the inside out. Bitterness will spread and will affect those around you. It'll rob you of your joy. Because do you know what? The person that you're bitter towards will go on with life blissfully unaware that you're holding that grudge and you're just eating yourself alive with bitterness. Edom probably didn't even know why they hated Israel. They just knew because it had been passed down that they did. And they just refused them entry because. Where do you find yourself today? At a roadblock? On the receiving end of bitterness or on the giving end of bitterness? How will you move forward? Will you do things God's way? Or will you do things your way? Leviticus told us that we were to be holy. Exodus told us that we were to just simply do things the Lord's way. Numbers tells us that there are going to be roadblocks in the year ahead. That there are going to be ups and downs. There are going to be people who hurt us and there are going to be people that we are upset with. That's a fact of life. But it all depends how we react to those situations. Shortly after the turn of the century, Japan invaded, conquered, and occupied Korea. All of their oppressors, Japan was the most ruthless. They overwhelmed the Koreans with brutality that would sicken the strongest of stomachs. Their crimes against women and children were inhumane. Many Koreans live today with the physical and emotional scars from Japanese occupation. One group singled out for concentrated oppression was the Christian. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was board up the evangelical churches and eject most foreign missionaries. It's always fascinating how people fail to learn from history. Conquering nations have constantly felt that shutting up churches would shut down Christianity. It didn't work in Rome when the church was established, and it hasn't worked since. Yet somehow the Japanese thought they would have a different success record. The conquerors started by refusing to allow churches to meet and jailing many of the key Christian spokesmen. The oppression intensified as the Japanese military increased its profile in the South Pacific. The land of the rising sun spread its influence through a reign of savage brutality. Anguish filled the hearts of the oppressed and kindled hatred deep in their souls. One pastor persistently entreated his local Japanese police chief for permission to meet for services. His nagging was finally accommodated and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting. It didn't take long for word to travel. Committed Christians starving for an opportunity for unhindered worship quickly made their plans. Long before dawn on that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a wide area made their way to the church. They passed the staring eyes of their Japanese captors, but nothing was going to steal their joy. As they closed the doors behind them, they shut out the cares of the oppression and shut in a burning spirit, anxious to glorify their Lord. The Korean church has always had a reputation as a singing church. Their voices of praise could not be concealed inside the little wooden frame sanctuary. Song after song rang through the open windows into the bright Sunday morning. For a handful of peasants listening nearby, the last two songs this congregation sang seemed suspended in time. It was during the stanza of "Nearer, my God, to thee" that the Japanese police chief waiting outside gave the orders. The people towards the back of the church could hear them when they barricaded the doors, but no one realized that they had doused the church with kerosene until they smelt the smoke. The dried wooden skin of the small church quickly ignited. Fumes filled the structure as tongues of flames began to lick the baseboard on the interior walls. There was an immediate rush for the windows, but momentary hope recoiled in horror as the men climbing out of the windows came crashing back in, their bodies ripped by a hail of bullets. The good pastor knew it was the end. With a calm that comes from confidence, he led his congregation in a hymn whose words served as a fitting farewell to earth and a loving salutation to heaven. The first few words were the prompting the terrified worshippers needed. With smoke burning their eyes, they instantly joined as one to sing their hope and leave their legacy. Their song became a serenade to the horrified and helpless witnesses outside. Their words also tugged at the hearts of the cruel men who oversaw this flaming execution of the innocent. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Just before the roof collapsed, they sung the last verse, their words as an eternal testimony to their faith. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The strains of music and wails of children were lost in a roar of flames. The elements that once formed bone and flesh mixed with the smoke and dissipated into the air. The bodies that once housed life fused with the charred rubble of a building that once housed the church. But the souls who left singing finished their chorus in the throne room of God. Clearing the incinerated remains was the easy part. Erasing the hate would take decades. For some of the relatives of the victims, this carnage was too much. Evil had stooped to a new low, and there seemed to be no way to curb their bitter loathing of the Japanese. In the decades that followed, that bitterness was passed on to a new generation. The Japanese, although conquered, remained a hated enemy. The monument the Koreans built at the location of the fire had only memorialized the people who died, but stood as a mute reminder of their pain. How could rest coexist with a bitterness deep as marrow in the bones? Suffering, of course, is a part of life. People hurt people. Almost all of us have experienced it at some time. The Korean people had found it too hard to forgive, could not enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. Hatred choked their joy, and it wasn't until 1972 that any hope came. A group of Japanese pastors traveling through Korea came upon the memorial. When they read the details of the tragedy and the names of the spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished, they were overcome with shame. Their country had sinned, and even though none of them were personally involved, as some of them were not even born at the time of the tragedy, they still felt a national guilt that could not be excused. They returned to Japan committed to right the wrong. There was immediate outpouring of love from their fellow believers, and they raised 10 million yen, about $25,000. The money was transferred through the proper channels, and a beautiful white church was erected on the site of the tragedy. When the dedication service for the new building was held, a delegation from Japan joined the relatives and special guests. Although their generosity was acknowledged and their attempts at making peace appreciated, the memories were still there. Hatred preserves pain. It keeps the wounds open and the hurts fresh. The Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades. Christian brothers or not, these Japanese were descendants of a ruthless enemy. The speeches were made, the details of the tragedy recalled, and the names of the dead honored. It was time to bring the service to a close. Someone in charge of the agenda thought it would be appropriate to conclude with the same two songs that were sung the day the church was burnt. The song leader began the words, "To nearer, my God, to thee," but something remarkable happened. As the voices mingled on the familiar melody, as the memories of the past mixed with the truth of that song, resistance started to melt. The inspiration that gave hope to a doomed collection of churchgoers in a past generation gave hope once more. The song leader closed the service with the hymn "At the Cross." The normally stoic Japanese could not contain themselves. The tears that began to fill their eyes. During the song, suddenly gushed from deep inside. They turned to their Korean spiritual relatives and begged them to forgive. The guarded, callous hearts of the Koreans were not quick to surrender, but the love of the Japanese believers, unintimidated by decades of hatred, tore at the Koreans' emotions. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. One Korean turned towards a Japanese brother, then another, and then the floodgates holding back a wave of emotion let go. The Koreans met their new Japanese friends in the middle. They clung to each other and wept. Japanese tears of repentance, Korean tears of forgiveness intermingled to bathe the sight of an old nightmare. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation to a little white church in Korea. Bitterness will absolutely destroy us. Bitterness destroyed the Edomite nation and brought God's judgment upon them. Bitterness will destroy our testimony, and it'll affect countless people around us. If there's anything that we can take from this passage, is that with God's help, and only by God's strength, are we able to forgive those that have hurt us the most. I wonder if you were here today, maybe somebody's come to mind. Maybe somebody that has caused you great pain, that has caused you great anguish, that has hurt you more than words could ever express. Maybe the Lord has brought that person to your remembrance because it's time to forgive. It's time to let go. It's time to move on. Bitterness will destroy our joy. Bitterness will affect our walk with the Lord. And only by His help and through His strength can we forgive those that have hurt us the most. Maybe you were the one that did the hurting. And maybe you need to ask somebody for forgiveness because you've hurt them. Maybe somebody has hurt you and you need to be reconciled. Only God can help in both situations. Maybe you've come to a point in your life where you feel like the Lord has put up a roadblock. Can I say this? God's way is still the best way. May we go through this next year not holding on to any past bitterness, but have that vision to move forward, to do things God's way, to be holy as He needs us to be, that we can be the witness that we need to be to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this time together. Father, we are grateful that we ourselves have been forgiven so much. Father, we didn't deserve your forgiveness. We didn't deserve your mercy, your grace, or your love. But Father, we've been forgiven. Whether we've accepted that forgiveness or not, Christ's death upon the cross has forgiven all sin. And Father, I pray once again, if there's one here who has yet to receive that free gift of salvation tonight, may they come to that saving knowledge of Christ before it is too late. Father, you know the hearts of your people here tonight. You know those who have been wronged and you know those who have wronged others. Father, I just pray that you would help us to put things right tonight. I pray that you'd help us in the year ahead to not hold on to the bitterness that's eating us up inside, that's destroying our walk with thee. Father, I pray that our testimony to others might be one that would point people to the Savior rather than repel people. Father, I just pray that if there is one here tonight who is struggling with bitterness against somebody or has been the cause of hurt to somebody else, then I pray that through your help, with your strength, with your guidance, that you would help put these things right. I pray that as a church, Lord, we would again be united in the direction in which we are headed and in the work that is to be done, and that we would be an encouragement to one another. Father, we're already battling the world and the flesh. There's no need to be battling one another with inside these walls. So, Father, I pray that as a church we would be united, that we would stand upon the truths of your scripture, that we would be led by the Holy Spirit, that we would be guided by your word, and that, Father, we as a church would simply have the desire to see souls saved, to see the saints grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see you receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Father, we pray and ask these things in the only name that matters, the name which is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, 667. 667, and we'll stand as we sing. Andrew Davis will close us in a word of prayer.